Going to be in 1 Corinthians 15, if you'd like to find your place there. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 4. The Lord inspires the Apostle Paul to write these words: "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Let's just pray before we begin. Father, we are so privileged, Lord, to have access to this particular text this evening. We really do look, Lord, this evening at a mountaintop in Scripture. We know that all Scripture is equally inspired, but we do cherish the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we ask, Lord, fervently that you would still our hearts and our minds and help us come before this doctrine with reverence, Lord. Help us to learn what you would have us to learn, and, Lord, take away and apply what we need to from this. Help us to be thorough in our study this evening, Lord, and just to reverence you and lift you up. We pray, Lord, that we would see Christ this evening in the Scriptures. I do pray for grace and enablement, Lord, to properly and clearly expound what you have here. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians really is a book of correction. The Lord is inspiring the Apostle Paul to correct a number of things in the church, correct wrong behavior, correct wrong beliefs. And of course, we understand that just previously to this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, the Lord's inspired the Apostle Paul to correct the believers in Corinth regarding the exercise of spiritual gifts and the importance of exercising them, how the Lord would have them to be exercised. But then he finishes that particular subject from 12 to 14, and we move into chapter 15 where he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." And I'm sure you've already realized that this evening our topic is the gospel. This is the first message, Lord willing, of several. I'm going to break this passage down a little bit so that we can go more detailed and more thoroughly through it. And we're just going to focus on the first point this evening, how that Christ died. So it's the death of Christ. When we talk about the gospel or use the word gospel, this is a great text to explain what we're talking about. And the Lord gives us such a clear explanation of the gospel. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sin according to Scripture. That's the simplest way that we can define what the gospel is. I'm sure most of us are aware that the word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means literally good news. So by way of introduction, I just want us to take note of a couple of things, and then we'll get in to the body of the message on the death of Christ. But first of all, notice with me the audience of Paul's message. The audience of Paul's message. Because he does something here that is quite unusual to us. Who he's addressing with the gospel, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." Paul is preaching the gospel to believers. And one of the things that I really want us to see out of these few messages and studies that we're going to look in the gospel is how relevant and how important and how crucial the gospel is to us as believers and the role that it plays in our lives. We often limit the ministry of the gospel to those that are lost, and primarily it is for those. It's the power of God unto salvation, but the gospel has such important application to our lives, those of us who are born again. So we ask the question, well, how does it apply to believers? Well, you'll notice that Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." When he says "wherein ye stand," the word "stand" there, it has the idea of this was their foundation. This was their concrete slab. This is what they were built upon. And that is really what the gospel is for us as believers. It's our safe house. It's the basis of our assurance. We run to the gospel. It's our refuge. But one of the things that I learned this week as I was studying the gospel, it's not only it ministers in that capacity to us, but it is also the basis or the means by which we understand the rest of Scripture. We cannot understand much of what the New Testament especially has to say unless we look at it in light of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Only then do we begin to fully comprehend what the Lord is teaching us through much of the New Testament. This isn't just exclusively here in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 1, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." It's not was the power of God, it is the power of God. Currently is the power of God. And that's my hope for us, and not just for you, but for me as well, in these messages, is that we would just catch a glimpse of the glory of the gospel and the majesty of the gospel. Secondly, notice with me the priority of Paul's message. So we notice the audience, now the priority. Verse 2 says, By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, notice this, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The words first of all there have the idea of being first in line of importance or first in rank. It's good for us to be reminded that the gospel is the summit of the Scriptures. It is the singular teaching. It's not a teaching among many. It is the principal teaching of Christianity. It is the apex of all theology. It's the summit of all true doctrine. It is the singular principle of Christianity. It's the greatest manifestation of the character and purposes of God that the world has ever seen. And because of that, it is absolutely, completely worthy of our most devoted study and proclamation. But unfortunately, that's not the case. In so many churches, the gospel has slipped from being the contents of sermons to simply the footnotes of sermons. It's almost like the amen to our prayers, something that we might tack on to the end of sermons almost to make them complete. One particular student of the Word has said that this world that we live in is not so much gospel hardened as it is gospel ignorant. So whether we know very little about the gospel, or whether we've been in the faith for many years, we might have studied the gospel at great lengths, we can be assured that none of us will ever exhaust the glory and the truth that is in the gospel. So let's move on to the death of Christ now. We'll move into the topic of the message. Paul writes, "In spite of the Holy Ghost, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And that's just what we're going to focus on this evening. If you imagine, the gospel is, it stands on three pillars or three legs: the death, burial, and resurrection. So we're going to talk about each one of those, but this evening we're just going to focus on the death of the Lord Jesus. So my question to you is, what makes this death so significant? I was reading today that 55.4 million people died in 2020 alone. So you can imagine how many people have died over the course of history. There's been so many deaths. What makes this death so significant? What makes it so different? What sets it apart from every other death? Well, the answer is in the text. It says how that Christ died. There are several reasons, but the first reason that this death is so significant is the one who died. So if we're going to examine the person of Christ, let's begin at his birth. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Matthew 1 and verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." Now I know in my experience, sometimes it's I just gloss over these and I really become dull to the absolute miracle of what we read here. If you just stop for a second and just think about the wisdom of God that is displayed in the incarnation alone, just that aspect of the gospel, that man has a debt with God, man can't pay the debt with God, so God becomes a man and pays the debt to God while being man, yet still God. It's unfathomable. Not only that he was born, but that he was born of a virgin. Now, this is absolutely crucial. You'll notice there that it says she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. See, there's an issue, because when a child is naturally conceived and they're born, they inherit from their father what we call this a sin nature. It's from Adam. It's passed down from Adam. It's a tendency to do evil. It's what the Lord tells us in Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Let me just read that again a little bit slower. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So because the Lord Jesus had no human father, he didn't inherit the sin nature, and therefore he was qualified to die in our place. See, if God had sent a Messiah that was born naturally and he had a sin nature, well then he wouldn't have even been qualified to die in our place, because the Lord demands a spotless sacrifice. In order to die for others, you yourself must be guiltless, not guilty. So he was born of a virgin, and then he lived in perfect obedience to the law of God. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22 says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Again, such an example of humility, that the one who made the law submitted himself under the law that he had made. But whenever you can go back to 1 Corinthians 15 if you want to. We're finished in Matthew for a little bit. But whenever we talk about Christ or examine the person of Christ, we really have to understand the importance of the balance in the nature of Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there are two concepts in Scripture that are spoken about when the Lord speaks to us about the Lord Jesus. They're what we call the deity and the humanity of Christ. And there's a perfect balance there, and it's important that we understand the balance. The deity is referring to the Lord Jesus' godness, the fact that he was God. Humanity is referring to the fact that he was man. Colossians 2 and verse 9, this is one of my favorite verses. It's absolutely beautiful. You can turn there if you want to. You don't have to. It says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now, the reason why I put this in the sermon, and it's important for us to remember, is because many, many men have erred by overemphasizing one aspect of this at the expense of the other, and they're in perfect harmony. When the Lord Jesus came to earth as a man, we must understand, at all times, at every time, he was absolutely fully God. All the time. Okay? He did limit himself, and he emptied himself of certain privileges, but he never, ever stopped being God. Very, very important that we understand that. He was man in every sense as well, and this is where it's so difficult for us to understand. He was absolutely, completely man. He died as a man. He was tempted as a man. It even speaks in Matthew chapter 4 about the Lord Jesus being hungry. So he had the same human, I don't know if limitations is the right word, but you know what I'm talking about. But we must understand the balance there. He never stopped being God, yet he was fully man. And you know, that really ought to have a profound impact on our hearts, that God himself shed his own blood for our souls. This wasn't just another prophet or another priest or an ethicist or just another teacher. This was God himself. And this is one of the aspects that makes the gospel so glorious and so beautiful, is the love of God that's shown to us in the story of redemption. So that's the first reason, who Christ is, how that Christ died for our sin according to Scriptures. But what is the second reason that makes this death so significant? Well, it's also answered in the text. It says how that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. So the second reason why this death is so significant is the purpose for which he died. All right. The first reason was the one who died, how that Christ died. The second reason is the purpose for which he died, how that Christ died for our sins. Now, most people don't die purposefully. They die because they get sick, or they die because they make a foolish decision. But the Lord Jesus died with a purpose. Now, let's read this account in Matthew chapter 27 and verses 15. We'll start there. Now, we are going to read a very lengthy portion of Scripture, the best part of this chapter. But it's such a beautiful passage of Scripture. So we'll try to bear with me. It is going to be quite a lengthy reading. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 15. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For they knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, talking about Jesus, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then, which is Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there then heard that and said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now we've read this account, I'm sure, many, many times. Many of you have probably read this a lot more, well, I know a lot more than I have. But we want to ask the question, as we read the account of the Lord Jesus' crucifixion, what is it particularly that happened on that cross that made salvation possible? We want to look at the deep doctrine behind our salvation. So that's the question. What particularly is it that happened to Christ on the cross that made salvation possible? Well, first of all, the answer is plural. There's multiple things. The first one is that God placed our sin on Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The theological term for this particular teaching is called imputation. You'll read it in Romans. It talks about imputed. That word is used throughout Romans. And it means to credit something to someone else's account. And so God the Father took our sin and laid it upon Christ. But not only ours. Here at Grace Baptist Church, we firmly stand against the unbiblical heresy of limited atonement. Hebrews chapter 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." He didn't just die for us as believers, but for the whole world. We know that the whole world won't be saved. Not everyone will turn to Christ, but still he did die for every man. So that's the first reason that is the first thing that made our salvation possible, is that God placed our sin on Christ. The second thing is that God, on the cross, judged Christ in our place for our sin. Now, when we talk about the judgment of God, the judgment of Christ, or the suffering of Christ, we must make a distinction. Because he suffered in two ways. He suffered at the hands of men, but he also suffered at the hands of God. Now, I'll confess to you that one of my pet peeves is if men speak or talk on the suffering of Christ, and they talk about our salvation, and all they talk about is the whips of the Romans and the spears and the fact that his beard was pulled out and that he was whipped. That has its place and that's important, but we must understand, we are not saved because of what the Romans did to Christ. We are not saved because of what men did to Christ. We are saved only because of what God did to Christ. Isaiah 53 and verse 10 said, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, talking about the Lord, hath put him to grief, talking about Christ. "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." We are saved because the Father crushed his only Son in our place. The story of Abraham is it's what we call a type. It's shadowing something that is yet to come. It's such a great example that the Father is about to judge the Son. And as far as we know, Isaac committed no offense. It wasn't a worthy judgment. And that's a type of what is yet to come, but the story changes. Because in the story of Abraham and Isaac, God intervened and the Father didn't judge the Son. A lamb was put in that place. But when we come to the New Testament, that's not the case. The Son was the Lamb, and the Father crushed his Son for our salvation. So that's all we're going to look at this evening. We're not going to go to the burial and resurrection. That will be next in a few weeks, Lord willing, whenever the time comes. But in conclusion, we really do want to ask the question, what do I take away from this? The more and more I grow in the Lord, and the more and more I preach, I really do find it so, so necessary to apply the theology and the doctrine that we talk about, or at least give, if it's possible, not every time it's possible, but at least provide a way that it can be, or show a way that it can be applied. It's all well and good for a preacher to get in the pulpit and hammer everybody to walk in the Spirit, but unless we practically share how we walk in the Spirit, well, what's the purpose of it? So how does this apply to us? Well, the first and greatest question is, have I believed it? Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And of course, we know for sure that we have believed it because it transforms the way that we live. But as believers, how does it apply to us? What do we get out of it? Well, I was reminded this week as I was reading, well actually I was taught this week, I hadn't really picked it up before, but a particular a brother in the Lord spoke in a book that I was reading about. He said, if we look back at the men and women of God that have been greatly used of God, not great men and women of God, but sinful, pitiful, weak men and women that have been greatly used of God. I don't mean any offense by that, but it is so important that we acknowledge the one behind the working. It is not great men or great women of God. It's weak men and weak women of a great God. But if we're to look back in history and look at all the men and women that we would say were greatly used of God, we might differ on many points and not see eye to eye on them with them theologically on every single level. But you know what we would see? We would see one common thing through each and every case, is that they had caught a glimpse of the glory of the gospel. And that is my hope, not only for myself, but for all of us as a church in these studies, that we would understand that the gospel is not simply, it's not just the sinner's only hope, it's also the believer's greatest treasure. And that we would grow in our knowledge of the gospel. And not we would err greatly as Christians to dismiss it as though it's too simple. And the attitude, unfortunately, so often is once we get the gospel down, we're going to move on to bigger and greater things and more complex things. Well, I have news for you. The gospel, the truths contained in the gospel, is the most complex and profound theology in the entire Bible. When we look at the incarnation of Christ, substitutionary atonement, all of these things, you can't get stronger meat than what is in the story of redemption. So wherever you're at, whether you're a mature believer with great theological knowledge or advanced theological knowledge, or whether you're very new in Christ, let us be absolutely sure we understand that none of us have even come to the foothills of understanding the gospel in its entirety. But as we catch a glimpse of its glory and grow in the knowledge and cherish it, it fuels a fire inside of us to service and to dying to self. And it creates zeal and joy. And back to what I started with, if you looked at all the people who have been used of God, you find that all of them caught a glimpse of the glory of the gospel, and it fueled a fire inside of them that propelled them to service, to leave self behind, to go on for the Lord. And so that's the application for us. No matter where we are, that we would strive to catch a glimpse of the glory of the gospel, that we would study the gospel, that we would become obsessed with the gospel. It's a holy obsession. Let's pray. Father, I do just thank you, Lord, for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for how precious it is, Lord. And Lord, help us not to neglect the gospel. Help us not to cheapen it, Lord, or round off the edges. We know, Lord, that it is a scandalous gospel, that it is a gospel that causes offense to many people. But Father, regardless of what men would say, we ask that you would give us the grace to preach it. Lord, whether that's in the pulpit, whether that's behind a desk counseling, Lord, or whether that's in the street, whether that's to our neighbors, we pray, Father, that we would see the priority of the gospel. And Lord, that we would glory in it as Paul did, Lord. We pray now, Lord, that you would apply these truths to our hearts. Lord, help us, Lord, not just to go away, Lord, think about it for a little bit, but then just get caught up with the things of this world, Lord. Father, we pray that you would really apply this to our hearts. Lord, apply this to my heart. Lord, help me to truly see the glory of God that is revealed to us in the story of redemption. And Father, we just thank you so much for your goodness to us, for your love, and for your Son. And we pray, Lord, for your blessing upon each of us this week. And we pray that you would bring us back, Lord, to your house again to hear your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.